Professor Emeritus, that sounds old. That's better than saying antique. And my apology to some family members. I didn't tell them till about 9:30 that service this morning was at 10 o'clock and not 10:45. So that must have kept them pretty busy for a while. Getting here in time, and I'd like for us to turn in our scriptures to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. As you turn there, I want to express to you my appreciation for your prayers and to reflect on the wonderful years of pastoring here, highlight in many ways of my ministry through the years of pastoring, and it was a joy to pastor you folk and those that have gone on before you. It is hard to update you in regard to my life, but I am as you know, I retired from here in 2014, I believe in October, and we moved north almost to Alaska. No, I mean, we moved north to Maine, and it feels like Alaska sometimes, and God graciously took Karen home to be with the Lord in 2016, February. That following summer, I began not too long after her passing. My pastor friends invited me to supply, and they got me primed again. And a church down in Madison was had sort of a division. They were a mission church, and they were very low, and I was asked if I would supply there, and then somehow I became interim pastor there, and then pretty soon I looked at the sign and it didn't have interim on it anymore. So Nathan, my son, says it put spring back in my steps to be back pastoring, but it also, it hinders me a little bit when it comes to traveling, so we would like to visit more. And we would even have been glad to fill in between pastors had we not been obligated to the ministry that we're in. And so I appreciate your prayers. This is the first time that I've sort of been a missionary pastor. We sort of started with 12 people, and last week we had 25, so we're seeing some growth. It's not always up to 25, but the people love the Lord, and they going on for the Lord, and we had a young man saved not too long ago, and it's just a delight to be able to share today in the ministry with you folks. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have a passage of scripture, and I begin reading at verse 11. He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to address the thought that as we conclude the chapters of 1 Timothy, that Paul is giving a charge to Timothy. You'll notice it over in chapter 5 at verse 21. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. In chapter 6, at verse 20, Paul says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. And so I go back to verse 13 of chapter 6. I give thee charge in the sight of God, and he completes that thought in verse 14, keep this commandment. Later on in the chapter, he says, keep that which was entrusted to you. And he has identified to Timothy that Timothy has a charge to keep. He's got a responsibility, and it's one that is not optional. It's not a suggestion to him. It's not something that Paul is experimenting with new church growth techniques or anything of that nature. We begin the book with Paul saying that he's an apostle by the will of God, the commandment of God. And now this man with a commandment of God is directed by God to give a charge and a commandment to his son in the faith called Timothy. And Timothy is obligated by the grace and power of God to fulfill that charge. It is as though Paul sent Timothy, and we oftentimes people say, well, Timothy was a timid fellow and he needed to be buoyed up by Paul and encouraged all the time. Well, he may be a little timid, but he sure got over it real quick because Paul sent him to the most difficult places he could possibly send him in the Mediterranean world. He sent him to Ephesus. He sent him to Corinth. He sent him to Philippi. He trusted him. And now he has sent him to Ephesus, and he says, Timothy, I sent you there with a charge. You got a job to do, and you need to fulfill it. Just like he said later to Archippus in Colossians, take heed to thy ministry that thou fulfill it. All of us who name the name of Jesus Christ as our Savior have an obligation and a charge to keep, a responsibility of spreading the gospel, the responsibility of holding on to the faith and not erring from the truth, the responsibility of keeping a clean and holy and pure life that is glorifying and magnifying to God. And I cannot help but think, as I have been praying these last number of months and weeks, that probably it is not just our country that's at a crossroads, but our church is at a crossroads, and individual Christians in this congregation and in my congregation and myself and my family, there's a sense in which we stand at a crossroads, and we've got to determine whether we're going to keep the charge that has been given to us and whether we're going to go on for the faith. We have no idea how the elections may turn out. We're not sure how this COVID thing is going to turn out or how it's going to change the face of our Christian experience and world, but the charge that we have to keep in the Word of God is the same, regardless of what kind of pandemic comes along, regardless of what kind of election takes place, and regardless of who's president, regardless of who's governors or senators or whatever, we have a charge to keep. We have a God to glorify. And I want in this text of Scripture to back up, I want to suggest to you that how we keep that charge, though there are many concepts actually in the book of 1 Timothy, I counted over 40 commandments that Paul gives Timothy. Most of us probably wouldn't like Paul as a dad because he was always telling Timothy what to do and giving him a charge. But I want us to back up, and just before verse 13, I give thee charge. Guess what? Verse 11 and 12 come before 13. Isn't that profound? Taken me a number of years to figure that out. But I want to deal with just four commandments. I know you're used to me giving three-point messages with three sub-points under each point, and most of you calculate that as 9 points. So I'm only going to give a four-point message. I won't be like the fellow who the congregation complained in the morning that he gave too many points. So at nighttime, he got up to preach, and he says, this message is going to be pointless. We're not going to do that. But there are three imperatives that come before this charge to Timothy. And I think if we keep those three imperatives, we will pretty well keep the charge. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And we pray that that Word would have free access to our souls, that we would be open, receptive to it, and that we would be obedient to it. And we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Get out my watch. I'm used to my congregation. They put a clock in the back. They wanted me to see it. I don't know why. I wouldn't think of going overtime. Plus the fact that though they told me when the service started, nobody told me when it ended. So I want us to notice three imperatives starting in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. The first one, flee. Flee. The Apostle Paul is challenging Timothy, but he's also commending Timothy. Some of the modern commentators seem to suggest that this man of God statement is just something like, just a general type of thing, like we might call all Christians the children of God. Well, I don't think so. I think that Paul is calling Timothy a man of God, just like God called Moses the man of God, and like God called Elijah the man of God. And it's a high commendation to Timothy. Thou man of God. And that's what God wants us to be, men and women of God. But Timothy was especially called that. And so I want you to know that as we look at these commandments, if Timothy, the man of God, needed them, then we all need them. And the first one is flee these things. Now, you know my liking for alliteration. So there's going to be alliteration here. And the first one is an F, so you know they're all going to be F's. So we're fleeing. Every time I think of flee, I can't but remember a tongue twister that my wife gave me when I first met her. And I don't know if the family smiles at that or remembers that, but the tongue twister was a flea and a fly and a flu were in prison, so what could they do? Said the flea, let us fly. Said the fly, let us flee. So they flew through a flaw in the flu. Now, if you can repeat that to me at the door, I might have a quarter for you. But but this flea in this text of Scripture is totally different than that. You need to picture somebody running away from something, getting away from it. Paul actually uses it only four times in his epistles, but he tells Timothy in one other place, flee youthful lust. And he tells the Corinthians, flee fornication. And he tells the Corinthians also, flee idolatry. We probably have, within the framework of the Bible, the greatest picture, illustration, in the life of Joseph. You remember Joseph got sold into slavery down in Egypt after his brothers put him in a pit, and after they sold him to a caravan going down to Egypt. And he ended up as a servant in Potiphar's house, and he was so good at what he did, and the blessing of God was so great upon him that Potiphar says, hey, you're in charge of the whole outfit. And one day, Potiphar's wife took a liking to him. The text of Scripture actually says he basically lets us understand he was a handsome hunk of a fella. And she tried to seduce him. Day after day, she tried to seduce him. And one day, he came in the house, and there was nobody else there, and she grabbed hold of him. And he said, no, no. How can I do this thing? How can I do this wickedness, he said, and sin against my God? And he fled out of the house, was leaving her with the handle on his garments. But he fled. And she made false accusation, and he ended up in prison. But he kept his self pure in that situation because he fled. He ran. Don't think for a minute that we can tone this down, because Paul wants us to see the action. He wanted to see Timothy see the action. We say, from what was he to flee? Well, he said, flee these things, and what has come before. He's talked about the pride and the arrogancy and the pseudo-godliness of the false teachers. So Timothy's to flee that. Some of them thought that that gain was godliness, and they put a price and so forth and all kinds of things. But then the last thing that he says is he tells Timothy in verse 10, or 9 and 10, he says, they that will be rich or desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. And he says, for the love of money, or the idea is the inordinate affection for money and the things that money can buy, the love of money, not money. Money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he said, which some coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Flee that. I see a lot of young people in the auditorium congregation this morning. I could not point you to a better chapter in all the Word of God than this chapter as far as thinking in terms of biblical thinking in regard to money. Because in this first part of the chapter, there's a warning about one's attitude towards money. And later on in the chapter, verse 7 through 19, there's a challenge as to what one ought to do with their money. And if you don't have the concepts that are in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy in regard to money as a Christian, you don't have a right proper viewpoint of money and the things that money can buy. So I would encourage you in that. But Paul is probably dealing with Timothy in regard to the whole aspect of having a proper attitude in regard to to money, the things that money can buy, and his whole attitude towards life and the realization that money can, and love of it, can be the root of all kinds of evil. Sometimes it's good to be poor when it comes to buying up opportunities to do the wrong thing in this life. And he tells Timothy, flee. And I want to add a double alliteration here in each one of these. Flee, don't flirt. Flee. It's talking about identifying wrong and getting away from it. Running. Fleeing. Too often times people, we've got to check things out. And we flirt along the edges of it. We think, well, I can go down in the basement of the world just for a few minutes and get back up all right. But oftentimes that's where people get caught. And the idea is flee. People oftentimes, they seem to know 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. What is the way of escape? Well, there's a number of ways in the Bible, but this is one of them. One of the ways of escape is fleeing. Get out of there. If you're in some place and you're tempted to buy the wrong literature, get out of there. You're in some place and the people that are there are encouraging you to do wrong things. Get out of there. You know, and you could just go on down the line. Escape. Actually, we have here a powerful pair of verbs, if you will. And so I say, flee, don't flirt. And then the next word is follow. Follow, don't falter. Don't falter. Follow, and he says, follow. What do you follow? Righteousness. That's the right thing to do, to live right. Godliness, talking about probably the first two are paired up in our relationship to God. And then he talks about faith, and he's not talking about faith to be saved. He's talking about the faith to live the Christian life. Pursue it. Grow in your faith. You follow through the life of Abraham, and each step of the way, he faltered here and there, but his faith grew, and finally, it grew to the point where when God says, go up on the mountain and sacrifice Isaac, your only son, he stepped out to do it, believing that God could raise Isaac from the dead because his faith had grown. Are we pursuing after faith? You know, it's a word really for pursue. It's in a negative sense, it's used for persecution. The persecution where they followed Paul from pillar to post and persecuted him. And this is on the other side, going after, following after the good things, the right things. And so we have this powerful pair of fleeing away from something, but fleeing to something. It's just like in the Colossians and Ephesians, where he talks about putting off the old, like you would put off an old garment, and putting on the new, like a new garment, and living for the Lord. And here we have the same thing. And so he's challenging them to follow. Paul usually uses that, the idea of follow. If you follow it in context, it usually has something to do with what's in the context. Like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 13, you have a whole chapter dealing with love. And guess what? The very next chapter, chapter 14, verse 1, what does he say? Follow after charity or love. Pursue love. You know, he uses it in Romans 14, 19, where there's controversial issues in regard to Christian liberty and what they ought to do, and he challenges them to follow after the things which will unify, that will edify and build them up, and so forth. So follow. How long has it been since you set aside time to pursue, follow, go after earnestly, just as much vigor and energy that you would flee evil, you're pursuing after, and you're setting aside time to read your Bible, setting aside time to pray, setting aside time to think upon and meditate upon the things of God, and compare your life and put that down as a plumb line or a level to see how does my life line up with what I have and what can I do. Chapter 4 of 2nd, or actually end of chapter 3 of 2nd Timothy, he talks about the Word of God being inspired and being profitable for doctrine, what is right, for reproof, what is wrong, for correction, straightening things out. And then he says, what I like to think of as structured training in righteousness. In other words, you find out where you're failing and you work on it. You pursue it. You do what you have to do so that the next time you've got it figured out. It's like a coach at a soccer game or a wrestling match or a ball game, and he sees his player or whatever, his athlete, doing something in given situations every time that he's doing wrong. And what does he do? He makes him do drills to correct that problem so that the next time in the actual adversity and difficulty and challenge of the game, you automatically do what is right. I had a wrestling coach that he taught me how to take down my opponent. You know how he did that? In practice, he'd pair us up with different ones, and if you get taken down, so many laps around the gym. You learn to take people down. I don't want to go around that gym that many times. Now, I don't care whether he's an upperclassman and he's older than I or what. I'm going to do everything I can to take him down. I'm going to learn, and guess what? In one of the most critical matches I ever wrestled in, that same coach who was then athletic director came to me and he said, Frank, tonight, it was a final match, he says, Frank, if you're going to beat this guy, you've got to take him down. And guess what? I took him down. Yeah, structured training. Practice, working at it. Godliness doesn't come easy. Living right doesn't come easy. We're in a battle. We've got an enemy to our soul. We've got an enemy to our church and to our country. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the God of this age and the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. The devil, that's what we work against. And so we have to pursue after something and pursue it earnestly, desiring to have it be part of our life. Love and faith and patience and meekness, all of those speak. There has to be a conscious fleeing from the wrong and following after the right. The third imperative in this text of Scripture is in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight. Fight. You ever hear the word agonize? That's the Greek word that these two words for fight and the fight of faith, they're from the same root idea, and the idea is, the word is agonize. We could say, he's saying here, agonize in the good fight of faith, or agonize in the good arena or agony. It was used quite a bit for the Roman Colosseum and the gladiatorial fights and that type of thing, where the emperor would entertain the people and bring them almost to riot pitch and level in order to promote his military expansion into all the world. And out of many of those people in the crowd that watched the gladiators fight came his future legions that he took out to fight, and the ones that didn't go were pumped up so that they promoted what was going on. Here, he's saying agonize. And he's saying agonize in the good contest or the good struggle, the good fight. Let's face it, folks, life is a challenge. It's a struggle. And you might better be involved in the good struggle and agonize in a good struggle as to agonize in a bad one, to live for the world and the devil and come home at night just as tired out, but not having accomplished anything for God and not having the peace and satisfaction that I've lived for the Lord today and I've hopefully done some good in somebody's life, including my own. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Struggle at it. Work at it. How long, again, has it been since you've agonized in prayer for anything or anybody or the church or your country or your family? Fight. How long has it been since you labored to learn the scriptures and to know the truth of doctrine? Why do you believe what you believe? What kind of apology do you have? What kind of defense do you have for what you believe? And how important is it to you to hold forth the word of God that you've been taught? My condolences to the Howard family and to the Halliday family. But I couldn't help but think, we have several families. I thought, first of all, the Halliday and Potter family, the history of generation after generation knowing Christ. And Paul at one point tells Timothy that he's to be holding fast to the things that he has, being mindful of whom he has learned them. Lois, his grandmother, Eunice, his mother, and then the Apostle Paul. It's a serious thing, folk, to have entrusted to you because of godly parents, because of a church family, godly mentors, to have impacted into your life the truth of the Word of God and not utilize what you've been given. The more you learn and the better you understand the truth of the Word of God, the more severe will be your judgment unless your life becomes proportionably more holy. God's in the business of taking us from shades of night to plains of light, as the song says. He's in the business of taking us out of the prison house of the devil's world and taking us into his family and making us act like family, his family, God's family, not the world's family. And that brings us to our last point. Lost my watch. Oh, I got 15 minutes. And that is, oh, I know, you want to know what's the second word after fight. Fight, don't faint. Fight, don't faint. Many people are fainting today I was thinking about Paul at the end of 2 Timothy, where he says, I have fought a good fight. I've kept the course. I've guarded the truth. And that's what he wanted Timothy to do, and that's what he wants us to do. It's a serious matter, and I've been praying for you as you seek a pastor. You have godly men who have functioned here as deacons, and they're wise men, and I'm trusting God to guide them as they bring candidates in, and guide you as, you know, make sure that they're holding to the faith. Don't get caught up in this very text of 1 Timothy. He says, you know, there's some vain and old wives' tales, and there's some things that really are not all that important. And he says, don't even bother with them, Timothy. But there's other things that are the cardinal doctrines of the faith. And man, we've got to hold on to them. And we've got to be sure that the people that we call to pastor our churches are men that believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that its doctrine is what we hold to and we believe in. Well, the last one, and I trust that you'll think about this verse and look at this verse, because he says, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. Lay hold on eternal life. Well, I thought Timothy was a Christian. What is he talking about? Lay hold on eternal life. Timothy is a Christian. Thou, O man of God, my son in the faith, Paul called him. He was a born-again believer, a godly man. Paul said to the Philippians, I don't have any man like-minded who will naturally care for your souls like Timothy will. So Timothy is a Christian. So this text of Scripture is not telling us that somehow, in order to have eternal life and to be saved and have eternal life, that somehow we've got to work our way up to it and grab hold of it and get it. If you know anything about how to be saved, you know the reality was you didn't reach up to God. God reached down to you and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in your place, in your stead. And by the grace of God, he convicted you of sin and your need of a Savior and brought you. And by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, and not by works, lest any man should boast. So he's not talking to Timothy about somehow getting hold of eternal life so that when he gets out to the end of the line and death takes him, that he'll go to heaven. What Paul is saying, I think, can be reflected upon if you will go back to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says at verse 12, he says, not as though I have already attained, either were already perfect or complete, but I follow after. Actually, the same word that we had in 1 Timothy 6, I follow after. He says, I pursue after, if that I may apprehend, our same word for lay hold, by the way, if I might apprehend, grasp hold of that for which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? Paul is saying, in essence, God got a hold of me, and he had a purpose in mind for my life, and I want to apprehend, I want to get a hold of everything that God has for me in that life.
He says, it's not as though I've already apprehended it. I've not already taken hold of it. I'm not complete and perfect. I'm ever onward, upward, pressing towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it's the same thing here. We have this tendency to think eternal life. Okay, I'm witnessing to the fella. You don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, of course not. You want to go to heaven, right? Yeah, when you die, you want to go to heaven, right? Yeah. Well, this is what you got to do. And we send him off with the idea, okay, I got it right. Down the line, I'm getting older. All of a sudden, wham! I'm into eternity, and I go to heaven. I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to hear the Jordan roll. I'm not going to heaven to hear the Jordan roll. I went to Israel to do that. The reality is, when does eternal life start? It starts for you the day you trusted Christ as your Savior. God took a hold of you for a reason. Now, are you going to take a hold of your life and live it the way you ought to? Let me read verse. You won't have to turn there. I hope if you're taking notes, you'll take a note of it. John chapter 17, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is praying to God the Father. And he talked about in the verse prior to this that he has given life to as many as God the Father gave him. And then in verse 3, he says, and this is life eternal. Now we're going to have Jesus' definition of life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life, that they may know Jesus Christ, that they may know God has sent. So what he's saying to us is, how can I say it? I think my son Nathan uses the term own it. Take it as your own. Possess it. We were going to a Bible conference where I was supposed to speak on Psalms 139, and I'm fussing about it, and I'm preaching to preachers, and he says, Dad, he says, you own that passage. What's he talking about? Well, he knows that I'd been in that passage and preached it many times and studied it diligently and had laid hold of it. So it's a part of my life. He says, you don't have to worry about it, because when you get there and you start to speak, God's going to take over. You own it. That's what he's saying here. Grasp hold of what belongs to you. Live the life. What did Jesus say? Again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, the life. He's the life. And what else did I read somewhere? Something like, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Ah. Now, don't misunderstand me, folk. I hope that if there's anybody here that has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they'll bow their head and say, God, I'm a sinner. And I believe Jesus died for me, and I'm trusting him as my Savior. And that's the initiation into this eternal life. But that's not designed to be a commitment that doesn't have anything to do with today, and only when I step off this life, and then it starts. Yes, I want eternal life. I want life forever, because this life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and it's gone. It's like a drop in a bucket compared to eternity, yes. But while we're here, what are we doing with what God's given to us? Are we experiencing eternal life? Are we taking it to ourself and applying it and experiencing it day by day as it ought to be experienced? Living the life as we ought to live it. I want to close with an illustration. I've been reading a little bit about Rome and the Colosseum at Rome. You know, when you go to Rome to the Colosseum, you can find in various places some things that evidence that a great deal of that structure was financed after 70 AD from the wealth that was taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And there's inscriptions that indicate that and identify that. A terrible thing to think of, that from God's temple in Jerusalem, some of the monies came to build an amphitheater in which Christians and others were made fun of and killed and slaughtered, little children. I mean, it just, if you read the gladiatorial days and so forth and what they did, it is just beyond description. Awful, awful, awful. And there was a little monk that lived in North Africa. His name was Placetus. And Placetus read about what was happening in the Roman Colosseum. And that little monk somehow traveled across the Mediterranean to Rome. And he went to the Colosseum in the middle of one of these terrible, terrible events. And he literally jumped over the fence and he ran out in the middle of the Colosseum. He believed that God wouldn't want this. And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command that these things cease." Well, the people laughed. You know, it was a thumbs up, thumbs down crowd. And the people laughed. And one of the gladiators speared him through, and he died. And there was silence in the crowd. And then all of a sudden, the crowd began to cheer for Placetus, because they realized what a hero he was, to stand for what he believed, jump over the wall, run into the middle. And do you know that that was the beginning of the end of the gladiatorial fights and the end of the persecution that came and the death and savagery that whole scenario was involved in? I ask you today, what walls do you have to jump over? Perhaps to get back in the arena and live the way God wants you to live. And to flee, not flirt. And to follow and not falter. And to fight and not faint. And I know you're wondering, but to fasten on and utilize eternal life and not fritter it away. That was a grandfather word. He didn't think much of sports, and he used to think we were sort of frittering our life away when it came to sports. Fritter. Don't fritter your life away. Don't fritter your eternal life away. The now life, the full life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'll help us in every way to understand this text of Scripture and to know that we have a charge to keep, a God to glorify, a life to be lived out for him, and that we might not falter in any way and faint and give up, and that we might stand fast in these evil days, and having done all to stand, stand, having our loins girded about with the truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And help us to take the sword of the Spirit and the word of God and keep on keeping on, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.